One of my favorite stories of former Oak Hill Theological College students concerns one man, recently ordained, who preached his heart out in one of his earliest sermons in the church where he was curate. And having finished the sermon, he hoped very much that someone in the congregation might give him some encouragement. One lady, as the congregation filed out, one lady said to him, "Thank you very much for that. That was a good sermon." The Oak Hill man, well trained of course, immediately said something like this, "Well, thank you, but of course it was not me, but the Lord." To which the lady replied, "Oh, it wasn't that good." Well, I found myself asking the question, as I was asked to look in your series on sermons in Acts at Stephen's sermon, whether it was a good sermon or not, as we sometimes think. Certainly the Lord was in it. And obviously Dr. Luke thought it was an extremely important sermon, because he records it at great length, and it filled a large part of this portion of his history of the early church, what we call the Acts of the Apostles. So let's look at it a little, to see why it was so important to Luke, and why it's important for us as well. And let me say just two introductory things first, before we look at the text itself. The first is that the circumstances of this sermon or address were, in some respects, unusual. At least, they weren't the kind of circumstances where we normally hear sermons today. Stephen was not the visiting preacher at the All Souls of Jerusalem. In chapter 6, we are reminded that he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, who had been chosen with 6 others to help sort out some administrative problems in the church in Jerusalem, problems that were bogging down the apostles in their ministry. You remember there was a dispute between Greek-speaking and Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians. Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew. He was also a man full of God's grace, we're told, and God's power, who did wonders and signs among the people. And he was a man of persuasive speech. So much so that when he was speaking to the Jews in the synagogue of the freedmen, we're told, and arguing with them, and they were arguing against him, we're told in chapter 6, verse 10, they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. And so what they did was what they did with Jesus, you remember. They produced false witnesses who slandered him, who misrepresented what he said, and then they brought him before the high priest and the Sanhedrin to answer these charges. And Stephen's address or sermon comes at that point. Chapter 7 and verse 1, having been brought before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true? Have you spoken against the temple? Have you spoken against the Jewish law? Have you said that Jesus would destroy this temple? Are these charges true?" So in a sense, Stephen's sermon was a defense of his position as a Christian, an apologetic for his conviction that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus had fulfilled the law and the prophets. And maybe many of us can't imagine ourselves exactly in that situation with Jewish rabbis or leaders. Now we may be, and probably most of us know Jewish people. And there's been a good deal of discussion lately in the press about how Christians should relate to those of the Jewish faith. And I think it's interesting that what some even of our church leaders are saying about that seems far removed from the way Stephen handled this situation. Difficult and charged with emotion though it was. What Stephen did was to go to the scriptures, which the Jews also accepted, the Old Testament scriptures, and to show from them his own position, how they pointed to Christ, how they were fulfilled in Christ, how all that the law and the prophets had said were fulfilled in him who was the righteous one, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's a lesson for all of us. In terms of apologetic, in terms of explaining our faith, as in Mission 89, we'll have many chances to do. That we, as with Stephen, should use the Scripture as our authority and explain and expound from that our position. Now, it is true that sometimes we will speak to those who will not accept the authority of the Scriptures in the ways that Jews did in this situation. We may sometimes have to start, therefore, as Paul did on the Areopagus, described in Acts 17, when he spoke to Greek pagans, and begin with creation, and be aware of what their writers say. But still, as you will know from that speech in Acts 17, still our message will be a biblical message, and we'll be faithful to that. So was Stephen. But that's the first thing. The circumstances were, compared to the situation today when we mostly hear sermons, the circumstances were somewhat unusual. But secondly, I want to say that the response was astonishing. There was no, "Thank you, Stephen, very much for your inspiring sermon," at the end of this one. There was no, "What a lovely sermon, Vicar." Quite the opposite. Mind you, I don't know what reactions you usually get when you preach sermons. And of course, when I say preach sermons and proclaim the good news, I'm not simply meaning preaching sermons from pulpits. Every Christian is called to proclaim good news about Jesus Christ. We all have that privilege. And I don't know what reactions you get. I think one of the most bizarre reactions that I can remember was when we were in a church in Edinburgh, and I was told, and I didn't always hear it myself, that when the sermon had gone beyond a certain length, the one lady in the congregation would very noisily rattle her false teeth. If I didn't always hear, those around did. That's a bizarre kind of reaction. This reaction to Stephen's address was far more serious. Look at chapter 7, verse 54. "When they heard this," writes Luke, "they were furious." This is at the end of his sermon. "And they gnashed their teeth at him. And when Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God,' they regarded that as blasphemy, and we're told they covered their ears, and yelling at the tops of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him." Which probably means that they got on a slope outside the city, and they pushed him down, and then they rolled huge boulders on top of him to crush him to death. That was their response to Stephen's address. "Stop preaching. We don't like what we hear," they said. So the response was astonishing, catastrophic, you might say. And so we're left with this question. Why did Luke spend so much time recording a sermon which had such a catastrophic ending? Why was it important to him? Why is it recorded under the guidance of the Holy Spirit for our learning? What is it to say to us that is important? And since the title of this sermon is "Stop Preaching," which I'm not going to do just for a moment, why did they say that at the end of this sermon? Well, I want to suggest that the answer to those questions lie perhaps in three truths that stand out clearly in Stephen's sermon in this passage. And the first one I would call a truth about God. Stephen's critics, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem at that time, were steeped in Jewish tradition. And it's clear that they were in danger of forgetting a truth about God that the Old Testament scriptures constantly witness to. What happened, in fact, was that their God was too small. They wanted to localize him at the temple, to limit him to Jewish rituals and ceremonials, and probably to Jewish people alone. They were in danger, at the very least, in their love of temple worship and ceremonial, to put God in a box, almost to worship the temple rather than God himself, to make God in their own image, to bring the Almighty God down to their own sides where they could be comfortable with him. Now, we're in danger sometimes of doing the same thing. I don't know whether you know that rather delightful story of the small boy who had been taught in his Sunday school that God was everywhere, the doctrine, if you like, of the immanence of God. And he was at home and wanted to check out whether this really was true, and so he said to his mother one day something like this: "Mum, is God really everywhere?" "Yes," she said. "Is he in this house then?" "Yes," said his mother. "Is he upstairs in the bedroom?" "Yes," said his mother. "Is he here in the kitchen?" The mother was beginning to be a little worried about her doctrine of the immanence of God, but felt she could fairly surely say yes. "Is he on this table?" "Well, yes," said his mother. "Is he in this inkpot?" His mother was a little worried, and certainly she didn't want to be irreverent, but she felt that God was everywhere, and so she said, "Yes." "Got him," he said. And I tell you that story not in any sense to be irreverent, but to bring home this truth that we're like that small boy. We want to have God bottled. We want to make him in our own image. We want to bring him down to our level. We want a God that we can be comfortable with, who makes no demands upon us. Sometimes the bottle or the box we put it in is an intellectual box, so that we can fully explain him and live with him comfortably, picturing him as an old man in the sky or a sentimental father who will forgive everyone at the end. Sometimes it is a denominational box, so we localize him to where we are, our particular kind of Christian, and seem to exclude him from others. Sometimes he's in a theological box. And if it's a liberal theological box, it's probably a God without wrath and without judgment. And if it's an evangelical theological box, at any rate in the past, though I think far less today, it has been a God of redemption, but not always a God of creation as well. Rightly we focus on the cross and God as our Redeemer. But Scripture also asks us to enlarge our minds and to understand God as Creator. A God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. In the past, pietistic evangelicals have tended to write off culture and music and art and even marriage, God's creation gifts. But we do that at our peril. They did that, those who listened to Stephen's sermon. So what does Stephen do? He challenges this idea that God can be limited to a particular place, the temple, or a particular people, the Jews. He challenges it in order that people might understand what Christ has always taught, that he came to be the Savior of the world. That Christianity wasn't to remain as some Jewish sect, but was to be for all people. And he did it by using their own scriptures. He talked about how God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. There was no temple there, but God spoke to him and called him the father of their own race. He did it by reminding them how God was with Joseph in Egypt. He did it by reminding them how God heard the prayers of God's people, the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. He did it by reminding them that even when Moses led them out of Egypt into the promised land, there was no temple to begin with. There was a tabernacle, which Stephen seems to see as a more suitable symbol of the fact that God moves with his people, that God dwells amongst his people, that God moves around and is not in just one place. And even when Solomon built his temple, Stephen reminds them in verses 49 to 50 of chapter 7. Remember, he says, how the prophets pointed out that no building, however great the temple, could limit God or confine him. Heaven is my throne, verse 49. And the earth is my footstool, says God. What kind of house will you build for me? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And then there was one other mind-blowing truth about God, which infuriated these people. Verse 56 of chapter 7, or just before it. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Here was Stephen telling these Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was now risen and ascended, the Son of Man, the one that Daniel had said all authority in heaven and earth would be given. All the kingdoms of the world would be given, but all authority in the whole universe. There, said Stephen, I see him standing. He's my advocate. He's my high priest. He's my mediator. He's my savior. In other words, and they must have seen this, Stephen was saying, I don't any longer need the temple and the high priesthood and the sacrifices of man. For the Son of Man, who gave his life a ransom for many, who died on the cross for my sins, is the one mediator between God and man. And he stands in heaven before the Father for me. And they were enraged. They wanted to keep God small and comfortable. They didn't want to change. They preferred their ceremony to knowing the living God. That's why the sermon is so important. Luke reminds us Saul of Tarsus was there and heard all this. And later he was converted and built this into his theology, understood it, grasped it. The body of Christ is the temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When God's people gather together, God dwells amongst us. Jesus said, when two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst. He is here with us, his temple. And we have direct access to the Father through him. And in that temple which is body are Jews and Gentiles, are those from every tongue and every race and every nation. And it was that truth that Stephen proclaimed and for which he gave his life. Now it may stagger us that there were those who said, stop preaching this. Because of course it is such an encouraging truth, isn't it? There were a group of us only last week at Oak Hill, two students. They were all going to be leaving the college in a few weeks' time. And during the evening, we sat down, and I said to each student, do tell us what's going to happen in the next few weeks, where you're going, so that we can pray for you. And one girl, who's been with us for 3 years, is going back to Canada to serve in the church there. And she said she just heard from her bishop. And she said, slightly wryly, she said, he's mentioned two or three places where I might have my first curacy. I've never even heard of them, and I can't find them on the map. Except one, she said, one I have, that's Labrador. It's So someone cheerfully said, well, that's, you go around in skidoos there, don't you? Yes, she said. And we smiled and we laughed. And yet as we prayed, we realized what a lonely job she might be going to. But before we prayed, I turned to my father-in-law and I said, before we pray, just give us an encouraging word. And he said something like this to all of us who sat round in the room. He said, if God takes you to a very lonely place and a difficult place to serve him, remember your heavenly Father is always with you. And that's the truth that Stephen proclaimed. But they said, stop preaching that message. Stephen couldn't. It was the heart of the gospel. There was a truth about God. Much more quickly, there was a truth also about man. And as I read that story again and that sermon again, I wonder if it struck you in this way. It seemed to me that there were two truths about man that come through. One, that man is blind and a rebel and often doesn't recognize it, as obviously those to whom Stephen preached didn't recognize it. And the second truth, which comes at the very end in chapter 8, verse 1, when again Luke reminds us that Saul was there, Saul of Tarsus was there, consenting to his death. But the Saul of Tarsus, who was later to be changed and converted and born again, and sent out as a missionary. And I learned the truth that man may be a rebel, and he is, and often blind as to his own condition, but God can change him. The truth about man, his blindness, his sin, his rejection of God and God's messengers, and the fact that he's able to be changed. We haven't time to develop that very much, but just notice again how Stephen makes that point. He reminds them how God's people, yes, even God's people, the Jews, had always been like that. And it's true of the human heart, Jew or Gentile. All of us are rebels by nature. And very often that rebellion is seen in antagonism to God's messengers and God's message. So Joseph's brothers rejected him and almost killed him. So the Hebrews rejected Moses and turned away from God. And so he concludes his sermon in verse 51 of chapter 7 by saying to these people, maybe because already he was beginning to hear the murmur against him, you stiff-necked people, proud, too proud to acknowledge your rebellion. With uncircumcised ears, you live as if you've never had the scripture. You live like a Gentile without the scriptures. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And now you've betrayed and murdered Jesus. None of us likes that. None of us likes to admit our own rebellion and our own sin. Stephen preached, and by the power of the Spirit, not only his message, but his life brought conviction to some, and anger and antagonism to most. But Saul was there. And I think it's not too much to deduce that it was that sermon and the life of Stephen, with its sense of forgiveness, its sense of peace, its sense of the glory of God, that convicted and led to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He kicked against the pricks, surely from that day onwards, until he surrendered his life to Jesus. I want just to give you one encouragement from that. And it's this. As you seek to witness to your friends in this time of Mission 89, you will find that some become more antagonistic, more unfriendly to you than before. And that can be very discouraging. But remember Saul of Tarsus. He went out from that sermon determined to destroy the Christian church. But it was that man that Jesus changed, converted, turned around, and made into perhaps the greatest missionary and apostle of all. I remember a team that came from All Souls to Hedyton to Norwich when I was rector just a few years ago. And after the guest service in which Kim Swithinbank had been speaking, there was an after meeting with questions. And one girl was particularly antagonistic and asked some very sharp questions and seemed quite angry. And Kim talked to her afterwards, and she was given a book and encouraged to read the New Testament. And for 2 weeks we didn't see her at all. And then about 2 weeks later she turned up just after a staff meeting on a Monday morning. And she asked me if I would come into the church. She wanted to say something. And I said, yes, of course. We went in. She said, 2 weeks ago I came to this church. And I was very angry with what I heard. But she said, I was given a book and I read it. And I began to read the New Testament. And this morning I became a Christian. Please, what do I do now? So be encouraged by those who, to begin with, may be antagonistic. So why was this sermon so important? Because of this doctrine of God, that God is not to be limited, he's everywhere. Because of this doctrine of man, that man, though blind and sinful and a rebel, can be changed. And lastly, because of a doctrine or truth about faith. Stephen was full of faith. The men and women to whom he was speaking seemed to be those who were gripped and held by ceremony and undue caution. And so Stephen talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua to give them some indication of the adventure of faith, that when God calls us, we're not to remain hidebound by tradition. We're not to stay where we can feel secure. We shall be ready to follow Jesus Christ, whatever it costs, and wherever we go, trusting in his word as Abraham did, believing his promise, and obeying him, however costly it might be. Roy Clements, in one of his books, tells a story of the old Moravian brethren, who had a badge which depicted an ox with a plow on one side and an altar on the other. The motto in Latin underneath said, ready for either. The plow on the altar, service or martyrdom. It is to our loss, he said, that in this tolerant 20th century, we no longer feel the disturbing second alternative. He went on. We have done something in the Western church which those disciples to whom Jesus was speaking would hardly have believed possible. We have made Christianity safe. And in making it safe, we have made it cheap. But real Christianity is neither. Real Christianity is an invitation to the most costly and dangerous adventure the world can offer. Here is a Christ who demands we hazard everything we have and are for his sake. Here is a religion for heroes, not hypocrites. For martyrs, like Stephen, not moderates. For soldiers, not sentimentalists. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we remember how costly it was for Stephen to preach your word faithfully, help us not to take his message lightly. Help us to rejoice in this truth that you are with us wherever two or three are gathered in your name. Save us from making you in our own image and making a God we can be comfortable with. Help us to face up to the rebellion and sin in our own hearts and the blindness which often means that we fail to see where we've done wrong. Forgive us. And help us to know and believe also that you can change rebels into missionaries. And then, Father, help us to be challenged by this example of faith in Stephen's life. Help us to be willing to take risks, to make sacrifices, to follow Christ, whatever it costs, to be willing to be known as a Christian in this day of opportunity. And we ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.